Have your Bibles open to 1 John, and please stand with me. Our text for this morning is verses 21 to 24 of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Last week we saw verses 19 and 20, and we saw the basis for our confidence, and that is our comforter. So the comforter behind the confidence, and this morning we're going to look at our confidence before the comforter. Verses 21 to 24. This is the reading of God's Word. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, and we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Amen. Please be seated. We've learned last week that the conscience, just the moral compass embedded like a microchip into every logic board, into our inner recess of our soul, is that mechanism designed by our Creator to do exactly what it was intended to do, to be the first warning system to the soul. And to have our conscience be fully informed by the truth of the Word of God is the key to allowing our confidence before the Lord. Our conscience, when it acts up, it's telling us something is wrong, like that warning light that comes when you're driving that says, check engine. If you keep ignoring that, you're going to have cataclysmic problems in the future. Who designed that? The engineers at the car company. And it's that way, isn't it? And it's like the engine that we turn on every morning. It starts off cold, but it fires up right away. Why? Because it was designed that way through the ignition system, through the battery, and through the fuel injection system. It is designed to start up. And as soon as it starts up, it heats up. Because at its peak performance, when it's hot and the internal combustion is working, that's when you're ready to get the maximum performance from your automobile and you go off to your road, right? We do this so often, we don't even understand that it's designed that way. And that's how your conscience will work. You think that the conscience that alarmed you, that told you that there's sin in your life, that no amount of rationalizing got away the pangs of guilt, because it's working. If it weren't working, and if you didn't feel guilty, you're in greater trouble. You kept pushing that snooze button too much, and you unplugged it. You took the batteries out. It's not working anymore. The alarm clock is no good. The conscience needs to be well informed by the Word of God. And the engine is designed to start up and warm up. And each time you sin, it is like you're having the same experience all over again, isn't it? It's exactly doing what it's supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, you want your conscience to work better and better. So you will be informed by the Word of God so that when you sin, it will give you not only the flashing light, but a loud siren. And then if you put a voice controller monitor in there, it will say, stop, you dummy. That's what you want to hear. You want to obey your conscience. But even as powerful and as important as that first warning system is, it's not the final end. It doesn't have the last voice. Who does? Scripture says, God is greater than our hearts. Even when our hearts condemn us, God is greater. Who's greater than the engine and the systems that warn you? It's the designer and the maker. And Scripture says, and He knows all things. What audacity do we have to go before the Almighty when many of us would tremble if we were to be in the same room with a dignitary or someone that we admire and look up to? That would be very uncomfortable. That's just mere human being. What audacity do we have to have such confidence to go before the Almighty God, a Creator, and bend our knees and say, Abba, Father, and believe that He actually is waiting and hearing and is pleased with us? What audacity, especially after we sin, by the way. And how much is that period between this sin and that sin? What is the intermittent period? Tell us. Is that period just simply a transition between one sin from another, where we pacify our consciences and saying, okay, the warning system's not going off, I guess it's okay? Or is that period recognized by deep, intimate relationship with the Father, to love Him, to obey His commandments, and do what He says? And the inner motive that says, I want to please God. It all depends. The confidence meter will tell you where you are in between those intermittent times. And the Apostle John, through the inspired Word of God, tells us now that we have such confidence as Christians before the Comforter. Because our Heavenly Father does not want to condemn us, but to comfort us, to come near Him. And that's an awesome thought, to have such confidence before the highest and the greatest of all beings. And this is the kind of intimacy that Christ brought to us, that we can call our Creator, our God, Abba. Abba. Just look at the world religions and how they try to appease an angry deity and see if they have that intimate relationship. The conventional cultural churchianity, though, however, has taken this incredible access through Christ's finished work on the cross and then turned it upside down and made it cheap. That they belittle God. They don't fear God anymore. There's no reverence. It's not Abba, Father, but it's, hey, buddy. God is just a dude that you meet once a week. He's just a bro that you hang out with once in a while. He's just a big grandfather Santa Claus that you can just go to with your gimme list. He is not the intimate Father, great judge, and a great Creator. We need to have a right relationship with our Creator. We need to understand that in order for us to have the greatest intimacy with God, we need to allow God to deal with our sin and then bring forth that intimate relationship through a relationship. Therefore, prayer must be seen primarily as an end of a relational impulse rather than a means to an end. Let me repeat that again in a different way so that it'll let you sink in. Prayer, a confident approach to God, must be seen primarily as an end, a relational end rather than a means to an end. If I came to my wife and said, I need 10 minutes of your time. Oh, you want to talk to me? No, I just need 10 minutes of your time so you can get me to do these things. I need you to do this, 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 and this. And after that, we're done. If we just have a business contractual relationship, what kind of a relationship would that be in marriage? If we simply go to God when we have a need, when we have a burden, and we don't go to God to spend time with Him as an end of a relationship, then what kind of a worshiper are we? What kind of a relationship do we have? And so, really, we need to double check our motive in going to God in prayer. And that's why many people do not seem to have intimacy with God in prayer, because they only go when they need something. They don't go because they want to establish a deep, lasting, real, and the most fulfilling relationship of all. Is there just simply a subjective feeling that we get when we're right with God? Is it just based on feeling? Is it the inner warmth that we feel, like when we hug a puppy, when we get flowers from somebody who loves us, that warm, fuzzy feeling? Is that what it is? Is that confidence? Or is it based on some objective criteria? As Scripture says, it's objective. It's mostly objective. It doesn't ignore the subjective, but it's mostly objective. The fact that we actually do love the brethren is an amazing spiritual reality. And it's an indication that spiritual transformation has taken place. Did you know that for 20 years of my life, there was not a moment that I thought about someone else's eternal spiritual condition where I care for them? Not a single moment. But when God saved me at the age of 20, all I could think about was sharing this good news and talking to my close friends. When I got out of the army, of serving at the United States Army, I called every one of my friends from junior high and high school, met up with them for a period of 3 months, and it's all I wanted to do. Now, where did that desire come from? The concern for their spiritual well-being. That's supernatural. It's from God. You've experienced it too. You started praying for people who were lost when you became a Christian. You genuinely were concerned. You went out of your way to say, how can I let them know about the love of God? Well, that's from the Lord. And then you really have the desire to selflessly serve. You know, people who are humble and selfless, they don't even know that they're doing it. They're so busy, focused on other people, they don't even know. They're not even there. They're unaware of the self. But people who are used to doing a lot of altruistic things, they constantly pat themselves on the back. Aren't I good? I'm involved in such noble cause for humanity. Yeah. Watch out for these people. They're religious hypocrites. They'll only do it because they believe it's a noble cause for humanity or it's a good deed. They feel good about it, but they don't render glory unto God. They're absent from the whole issue. True love is self-sacrifice. Therefore, the self is not there. That's why Christ was so humble and truly loving, because he expended himself for others. He ministered so fervently that he was constantly tired. Have you noticed that about Jesus? Now, who would fall asleep in the middle of a storm in a boat? He did. That tells you how tired he was. He was constantly surrounded by people demanding his time, his attention, and he was serving, healing, teaching, ministering, constantly. The only time he was alone is when he was in prayer with the Father. And you see him constantly surrounded by people. No wonder he's the only one who could say, I'm humble and gentle, learn of me. And so the more loving you are, the more Christ-like you are, the selfless you are. God is healing you from your Adamic disease, inoculating you from the sinful preoccupation of the self. And the way that we render glory unto God is through obedience. And obedience is not grudging, dutiful obedience. It is a joyful, willing obedience, because you understand the character of whom you are rendering your obedience to. Now, the obedience and love are validating marks of genuine salvation. Love for the brethren, obedience unto the Father. These are family virtues. This is family talk. You're invited to a family gathering. The inner motive is God's glory, not external, hypocritical, self-serving, religious pride. Believe me, the religious people are most prideful. Look at the people who are very religious and yet rejected their only Savior in the first century. Look at the people now who are lots of religion, lots of spirituality, but they're completely lost in themselves. Oprah can talk about spirituality all day, and she doesn't even know the ABCs of true spiritual life, because it's something that adds to their life. It is not something that transforms their life. Many people are interested in just adding a little bit more, a little bit more. It's like a salad bar. Just pick and choose what you want. Leave out the rest. And that's what they call spirituality. True spiritual transformation, nothing less than radical transformation and new birth. And so the comfortable must be disturbed, because they're comfortable in their sin. Unless they're discomforted by the pangs of the conscience, the warning system saying, you are in the wrong, you are going to hell, you are lost, you are blind. If you keep saying you know, you will never know. That's what the conscience informs us. It may be the only voice embedded by God leading us to show us our true condition. And if we ignore that, we have no hope. No hope. Jesus said, I've come to heal those who are sick. And since you say you have no illness, you do not need a doctor. You count how many areas where Jesus actually talked to the religious leaders? It's very few, and is usually in a contentious manner. And when Nicodemus came, he came embarrassingly at night for a private consultation, and he didn't come believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He came that Jesus was some religious figure, teacher sent from God. That's about it. And so we need to be disturbed in our sin. That's what the conscience is designed to do. Now, when it's working, praise God, it should lead us to our great sin bearer, Christ. And so we have a comforter behind our confidence. If we didn't have a comforter, it would be empty confidence. It would be a sham. It would be whistling through the graveyard. It would be like a duck swimming, very poised above the surface, but beneath it, he's paddling like crazy. And you know what that is. Inside, you're just lost. You're just corrupt. There is confusion, chaos. There's conflict. Outside, boy, you've learned the ropes to play that external game. That's expected of us in society, that duplicitous nature. And the Word of God shows us that he knows all things. So how can we have confidence before the one who knows all things? Only when you suppress the fact that he is omniscient, you lie to yourself that God doesn't know all things. And so you have to be really corrupt, really deceived, to suppress the obvious truth. But the Christian is informed by his conscience, propelled by the Holy Spirit indwelling, saying that you can have confidence even after your sin. Why? Because God dealt with it through Christ. Now you have an indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us into confidence. You can go before the Father. He is your Abba Father. He delights in developing a relationship with you. He loves you. He wants you to come before him. All these things promote confidence before the Comforter. And so now let's take a look at the confidence we have before the Comforter. In the previous passage, we saw the Comforter behind the confidence. Now, our confidence before the Comforter. Where do we get the audacity to go before the Almighty? Here it is, verse 21. The boldness and freedom that we have before our God. Beloved. Here John uses a term that is demonstrated in the love of God towards all Christians. All Christians. Agapetoi. It's from the noun agape, from the verb agapao. If you are beloved, that means you're beloved by God. John is not saying, I love you. That's not what this is. He's saying, you are beloved by God. This only fits the descriptions of true, genuine Christians. It's true. God is loving. He loves all creatures. What the scripture says, he loves his own. He knows his own. He loves them intimately. The people who use a liberal theological interpretation saying, well, God loves everybody just the same, doesn't understand the special relationship that he has with his son and those who belong to him. The love of God is innate within his character, but he expresses that specially for those people. You can be a generous man to all people, but you know if you're a generous man to all people, you are especially generous to your children and your wife, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know the difference. So you're not saying anything new about God when you say God is love and he loves everybody. Yeah, all you're saying is that his ultimate characteristic is love. But you should see how he loves those who's his children who are adopted through the finished work of Christ. We're beloved. And then John gives a hypothetical, a condition. If our heart does not condemn us, that's a blessing. An uncondemning heart. When do we have an uncondemning period? When is this intermittent period between our first condemnation and the next condemnation? And by the way, if your life is constantly marked by condemnation, one thing, you can thank God your conscience and your inner heart is working, So continue to feed the Word of God. Let it work. But in the intermittent time, you're not practicing love and obedience. That's why they're so frequent. If you're practicing love and obedience, not only there will be less frequent, the great guilt and the weight of sin that you will bear will be much more concentrated when you do feel them. So there's an inverse proportion. As your frequency of your sin decreases, the intensity for the sin that you do experience increases. And when does that happen? When you become more and more and more Christ-like. Who hated sin more than Jesus? No one. No one. Because he was sinless. That's why when he bore all of our sins, he cried out. He was forsaken, rejected. The Old Testament tells us, it pleased God to crush him. God's wrath must be satisfied in a payment. God can't just blindly close his eyes and pretend we have not sinned. What kind of a holy God is that? What kind of a just judge is this that ignores the evidence of the crime? Jesus paid it all. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. That's why he prayed so fervently with his vessels of his head just bursting open and blood just coming out. The intensity of his prayer was sweat as he prayed three times, please, if there's any other way, but not my will, but thy will be done, right? Jesus had never his heart condemned because he's never sinned, but he hated the sin the most. Therefore, if you are maturing in Christ and your conscience is working, by the way, it's working at peak performance, it's constantly tuned up, then you will experience greater pangs when you sin. You're not just going to be wrenching with guilt and shame and the agony when you commit sin. Even a little vestiges of sin in your thought life, it's going to just give you great pain. That's how you know. The immature treat sin very lightly. And so the intermittent time between their two guilt points are usually dealt with through some sort of rationalization. Oh, it's okay. Everybody struggles with this. I'll get over it. And then they experience the next one. And we need to understand that there is a great blessing when our heart does not condemn us. But what happens in between that time? When we have sin, our hearts will condemn. It should condemn. If it doesn't, you're in greater trouble. When it does condemn, it will bring fear, doubt, insecurity. But when we look to God and see what he did for us on the cross through his Son, and we confess that we are sinful and sinners, we agree with God what his holy word says, then the fear, doubts, and anxiety dissipates. And John said that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We're comforted by our Heavenly Father who says, I know. I know. I know, my child. But look what I've done for you. I still love you. That's what we need to hear. Now, how are we going to hear that? When you understand your character of your Heavenly Father. When will you not hear that? When you have no idea of his character, then you will see him as an angry judge. You will be in fear. You will be in more fear of your consequences. You will lie. You will develop all kinds of really bad habits of approaching God. If you raise children, you'll know. If they feel comfortable with you and they love you and they know that you care for them, they'll tend to lie less. Now notice I said lie less because they're going to lie anyways because they're depraved. But they tend to lie less. When they know, they will lie and they will fabricate all kinds of ideas because they're afraid. And they're afraid usually of the consequences because they know mom and dad is holy. They'll break out the rod of discipline, the board of education, and start educating. And they know this. And so they don't want the unpleasant experience, and so they would rather lie. But if they know that mom and dad loves them, cares for them, and when will they do that? As they grow more mature, older. When they understand the motives of mom and dad, and they've seen a track record of it, that's when. And you see, that's why as children get older, they feel more comfortable opening up their hearts and saying, Mom, Dad, could I share something that's very difficult, but can I share it with you? So yeah, absolutely. Go ahead. And they can pour out the greatest of their burdens. What does that tell you about the kind of parents that we need to be? Now, if we as human beings can give relative comfort to our sinful children, we being very sinful ourselves, how much more your Heavenly Father will comfort you when you sin and the pangs of your guilt and your conscience is crying out? You see, what you understand about your Heavenly Father will mean the world of difference between you going to Him consistently in confidence, in love, or you constantly, for a long duration, wallowing in guilt and doubt and shame. But precisely the moment where you should go and find healing and forgiveness and comfort, that's when Satan will lie to you and say, oh, look what you've done. You're not going to be right with God. And through inordinate guilt will bruise you and debilitate you. That's how it works. Sin is just corrupt. Just doesn't leave us alone. And so look at these words, how comforting and strong they are to a very sensitive a person when sin. We're comforted by our Heavenly Father that says, I know exactly what you've done. I know it better than you know it. Because I've designed your heart. I know what sin is. God knows everything about sin and it is not affected by it. He has full knowledge, but he never sins. Whereas Satan's lie was, in the day that you disobey God by taking of this forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We knew evil. Did not know good. It affected us. Evil that we knew affected us. It doesn't affect God. He's still holy. And He knows. He knows what it is. He knows what it does. He sees what it did in us. And He still loved us. And you say, how do you know? God demonstrated it on the cross through His Son. So we have confidence. The we here is Christian we. Those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who understand the sacrifice that God made through His Son. We have confidence. That word parousia points to the boldness that we have and access before a face-to-face confrontation with a dignitary. Boldness to approach an important person, to speak freely. It's not simply the subjective basis, a good feeling that we have in our hearts. No, it's the objective basis. And what objective basis do we have? John says, if you love your brethren. You see, loving other Christians, family members in the family of God, is a critical marker and evidence that we are God's children. Are they truly your brother and your sister? Do you treat them that way? Then you know, you're a child of God. You're in the same family. That's what John says. We have confidence before God. And John uses that familiar phrase, the preposition of intimacy, pros ton theon, before the presence of God, before the face of God. We have such confidence in a face-to-face encounter with God. If you were to be invited into the Oval Office with the face-to-face encounter, do you think you would have such confidence? You're just before a human being. We have such confidence before God, the Almighty. When our hearts do not condemn. Why won't it condemn? Because we love the brethren. Ah, there you have it. The one who understands the love of God will love others. And the one who knows that the love of God does not condemn the sinner, but forgives the sinner, will likely love the Christian, and he won't be condemned by his own sin. You see, love breaks condemnation. That's why when we embrace our children who have sinned, saying, I love you. Nothing that you could ever do can separate this love. I will always love you. Even if you betray me, I will love you. Even if you deny me, I will not deny you. I will always love you. And if you don't think that kind of love will change that child from his wickedness to response to that love, then you do not understand a love, unconditional love of God. And if we as sinful human beings can do that, because we like our kids, as sinful and depraved as they are, we still like them. Before God, face to face before God, confidence before God through Christ, the Almighty Creator of the universe giving you access of such face to face, one-on-one time with you. And that's what John is saying. We have such confidence. Well, our hearts are not condemning because we're practicing the very love that God supernaturally allowed us to practice. It's the love of the brethren. That's a key way for you to deal with the condemnation of a sinful, guilty conscience. Verse 22. Boldness in prayer before our Abba, Father. And John says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Boldness in prayer, that's the key. That's the key and the evidence as well of our hearts. How do you know that your heart has been transformed from a wicked, sinfully selfish, dark heart, a murderous heart? Right? Cain murdered his own brother. Right? It takes a lot of hatred, a lot of anger, a lot of sinful jealousy to do that. But Jesus described the sin, the root of it. He didn't just describe the manifestation of murder. He described it when it began, and it began with an unrighteous anger. He said, if you're angry at your brother, if you say you fool with a contemptuous heart, you're going to go to hell. That's what the Lord said. And so it's the sinful anger that fuels the flames of the action. The fact of the matter is, some of us may have been more angry than a murderer may have. You know, some people are not that angry. They just don't value life. They just kill people. But you may have murdered hundreds of people in your mind. Butcher them. Made yourself a superhero with supernatural powers and start taking vengeance on your own, on your enemies, right? That's how wicked we are. And the only thing that prevented you from carrying that out is your own cowardice and the means. If you thought you were a Superman and you had a big army of a big country, would you have done it? Absolutely. That's what Hitler had, and he did it. The only difference between you and I and Hitler is that we're cowardly and we don't have the means. Hitler was emboldened. He thought he was Superman. And he had the means. And so he carried out what his heart says to do. That's wickedness. That's in each one of us. That's our problem. And so deep down inside we know that we can't really be that bold. And yet, when we know who we are before our Almighty God, who He is in our relationship to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, we have this access and boldness and confidence to go to Him. And verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And Paul says in Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul uses very picturesque language here, spirit of slavery. Now, in the Roman world, when Paul was reading this, in the city of Rome alone, there are 6-to-1 slave to freeman ratio. And so a typical property owner with means would have multiple slaves. And so what is the spirit of slavery? When the master says, slave, yes, master. You just jump right to, do this, yes, master, without any delay. And if you're conditioned like this from birth all the way to your adulthood, this is all you know. That's the spirit of slavery. And that's what sin does to us. We obey its lusts. The lust says, go after someone that you lust. Yes, master. Go hate that person. Yes, master. Go lie and cheat over there. Yes, master. We obey its lusts. It's personified. But Paul says, when God transformed your heart, you have a new master, righteousness, because you have God as your righteousness. But this is not just a master. This is a relationship with the parent, spirit of adoption as sons. In the Roman idea, adoption was as good as physical birth. As a matter of fact, many of the Roman citizens, they saw their pathetic biological children and say, I'm not going to bequeath all my property and my rights and my title to this joker. I'm going to go adopt that guy over there. He may have been a slave, but he was taught under a good Greek teacher. He's one of my faithful attendants. I've observed him for 15 years. He's loyal. He's hardworking. He's trustworthy. You are now my son. And he could officially adopt, give him his ring, all of his property. When I die, you take over. And he becomes Mr. Caesar, Mr. Master. And his son, they get nothing. So whatever the law of the Roman law, the right of the father, pater familias, according to that law, the head of the household, he had that kind of power. He could make a slave his own son. And so this is very legal, very real in the first century. When Paul says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba. That's a term of endearment. You don't just say Abba to anybody. You just say it to your daddy as a child. Galatians 4:6, the same human author, Paul, through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You all who are unbelievers in the past, you know in the past you feared God, or you hated God, or you suppressed the knowledge of God. You never said, Abba, Father. That is a foreign language and foreign concept to you, to respond to God that way. Now you say, Daddy. And that intimacy. Now, notice what he says. Whatever we ask, would a loving child ask something sinful from his Heavenly Father, knowing his character? No, we wouldn't. And so it would be according to his will we receive from him. No loving parent would continue to feel the demands of a spoiled child by giving whatever he wants. A loving parent would never be that permissive. Often he would say, no. No, if I gave you that, you will be indulgent. You will be selfish. You would get so used to getting what you want, you would only come to me to get things. You would never develop a relationship with me. So the answer is no. It's for your good, and I will not give it to you. That's what a loving parent would do. There's an entire Christian religious movement out there, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, that says, oh, God wants to give you all these goodies, here and now. Boy, that sells in America, doesn't it? You can have it your way and even with God. No, no. Prayer is primarily an end to building a relationship. It is not a means to get something from God. It's spending time with God. It's drawing into an intimate relationship with God. And through prayer, we align our will to His perfect will. And it's through prayer we ask God to change us so that our will is completely submissive to His will. That's what prayer should do primarily. No one had a prayer life like that better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He had it always, all the time. And then he offered it to us, his disciples. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus received everything he requested because he understood the will of the Father. And he even requested that if it were the Father's will for him to go to the cross, let it be done. He said, not my will, but your will be done. But is there any way? Jesus said, you are almighty, you are powerful, you can do anything. Is there any way? And the Father said, no, this is the way. This is the only way. This is the only way that we can save from this pile of humanity which we have determined to save so that our joy will be full. God saves for His glory and for His great pleasure and joy. That's exactly why parents who want to adopt, adopt. Not out of necessity or need, but more because they want to, out of a great desire. And for God to desire something is not out of need. It's out of pleasure. Pleasure. A joy. The fullness of pleasure. Do you buy nice gifts for your kids because out of a need? Oh, I need to do this or else I feel like a bad parent. Oh, really? Is it out of guilt or need? Or is it because I want to please my child? I want to bless him. Now, what does that tell you about yourself when you do it? God doesn't indulge us, but he grants everything that is good according to his perfect will. That's what we tap into when we align our will to his perfect will in prayer. When we allow his word to connect us to the living source of his perfect will. Jesus did it constantly. We should learn of it. And we need to go to God in the same intensity and focus and motive and pray and say, Lord, we want your will to be done. I want your will to be done. That's the sweet spot. And that's the answered prayer. When God answers your prayer, you become more emboldened. If you pray for the lost or someone in your family and God actually saves them and answers your prayer, wow. And you go, wow, God is amazing. And then what do? You begin to pray for someone else. Now, if God can save your unbelieving spouse or your child or your family members by answering your prayer, then could he not save your neighbor, your coworker? How about you have a compassion for those who are incarcerated because you understand what it means to be locked up in your sin, in the jail cell of your sin, and you go and you serve at the prison and you start praying for those inmates. And you become emboldened. You really say, God, I want your will to be done. Start praying for lots of lost people. What about prayer for the sick? The doctor says, oh, we have no hope for you. They're playing God. Who are they? Men? They believe that they are God. Their medicine is their only hope. What do you believe? You believe in God of power, supernatural power, ability. He specializes in the impossible. So you go to him and say, Father, I know if it is your will, heal this man. If it is not, may he know who you are and have confidence in you. He would be in a better place. Give him the joy and the peace of the transition of death. You start praying for him, God answers those prayers, you become emboldened. And next time you see somebody who's really sick and the doctors don't know what to do, then you start praying for him. God answers prayer, we become more emboldened in our prayer. Do we pray more or less? You answer that question. And John says, because we keep his commandments. When we allow God's word to abide in us, we desire to obey. We desire to obey. Obedience is that natural reaction, a reflection, a knee-jerk response to the one whom we understand and know the character and with whom we have a living relationship with. The Lord Jesus said before he went to the cross on the night of his betrayal after the supper, the Last Supper, in John 15, again, verse 8 to 10. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, unless there's fruit, you just don't know what's in the tree. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, and abide in my love. Notice that familiar phrase of abiding. Living union, fellowship. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, obedience is that natural reflection of a child of God who understands the good and sovereign motive of his Heavenly Father. Even if he doesn't understand, he trusts. So he seeks knowledge to know the Father's will, and even when he doesn't, he rests in what he already knows about his character and trusts. And do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Obedience and the inner motive of desire to please God. Here's a good definition for worship. Is the desire for you to bring pleasure to God whenever you come before Him? Is God pleased? Are you just going through a Sunday routine? Or is He pleased with your heart, your life, your preparation the night before, your dedication? You're setting aside priorities and time. Is He pleased with all that? Are you a living sacrifice unto Him? Is this something that you look forward to, not something that you have to do? Is it out of duty and obligation, or is it out of the inner motive of joy and desire? When we do the things that are pleasing in His sight, and we seek to please Him, He will always seek to please you. That's not giving to get. That's not trying to, you know, tap into the Father's good side so He'll get us to do what we want. No, that would not be right. That would not be worship. No, you seek His pleasure, and He will always seek yours. When our delight is in the Lord, then our desire will be to please Him further. Scripture says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and you fill in the blank. He will give you the desires of your heart, right? And what will your desire say? I want to please Him more. I want to delight in Him more. It's a victory cycle. It's a constant, propelled cycle of drawing in greater intimate relationship with Him. Our children, when they obey, when they do things, when they make little projects, when they say in a sweet little way, in their youthful way, they say, oh, I want to do this to make mom and dad's day just a little bit brighter. And then they see our reaction and go, wow, that's so wonderful. That's so clever. That's so creative. That's so beautiful. That's so thoughtful. Thank you. And then they go, wow, mom and dad really like that. I'm going to do that again. And they do. And they take greater steps of doing it. Before, it was just scraps of paper and cardboard that they cut up. Now, they're actually saving money to go and buy things and organize things and make things. And they're doing things that are a little bit more bolder. A boldness in prayer emboldens us to delight in God. And He gives us the desires of our heart to further please Him. And it is the greatest thrill and the most beautiful feeling that we will have in our personal life. It is to be loved by the loveliest of all beings. A love demands reciprocation, and when we get it, it is an amazing thing. I really haven't really met a lot of celebrities in my life, and I'm not these kind of people who get all these heebie-jeebies over a celebrity. But I remember as a private, a buck private in the Army, I got my first medal, you know? And, you know, just nobody hands out medals except the commander. Now, it was the colonel of our entire brigade. He comes and he pins that medal, and he says, good job, soldier. And then we salute. And that felt really good. He doesn't even know who I am. But getting a medal from the highest ranking officer in our entire unit, that's special. I didn't see my sergeant getting it. I didn't see, you know, the lieutenant getting it. I got it from the big guy. That felt really good. And I thought about that. I go, doesn't that feel just like that? When we please our Heavenly Father and He lets us know that He is pleased, His pleasure is upon us. That is the greatest feeling. You know, that's why worship is the perpetual novelty and the depth of intimacy and love that you and I will ever experience in this side of eternity. And on that side of eternity, we will have this in the full without anything hindering us, but in the complete fullness with the fullest knowledge of whom we are worshiping. And we don't even know the half of it. And so it is that deep. And so the ancient Christians would talk about the bliss. Oh, the bliss of knowing Him. They're just words to us, some cliche, but it wasn't. It isn't. This highlights our inner motive. We don't pray because it's merely duty. We don't pray because it's the path of spiritual enlightenment. We don't pray because it's the means of power to get things done. We don't pray because it promotes spiritual maturity. It's a means for Christians to grow. There may be some truth in any of these things, and some of these things are so warped. These are wrong motives. We pray because we draw deeper into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we become emboldened as His children in faith, in love, and in our action. If we as sinful human beings can feel good about our children coming to us and saying, "Dad, I love you." Okay, what do you want? How much is it? We can become cynical. "No, I just want to say I love you." "You do? Oh, that's so nice." "No, really, what do you want?" No, I just want to say I love you because I really do. I've been thinking about it and I appreciate you." I go, "Man, that made my day. All right. Why don't you say that tomorrow and make tomorrow a little bit better?" If we can feel that good about our little sinful children coming to us and responding to us in that human way, how much more is our Heavenly Father who saved us by His Son's finished work and the great sacrifice of His Son? And there's no way that we can approach God when sin is in the way. And so we must have a perfect sin bearer, and we have that. We must have a perfect intercessor to deal with our recurring sins. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a full access because Jesus provided the access. And we can have confidence and boldness because every time we go there, we are emboldened. And we want to do the things that please Him. Now we're God-focused. Look at verse 23. "This is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded." First of all, I want you to know that in John's mind, these two are not separate compound ones, but this is just one command. Believe, that's faith. Love, that's agape, right? Faith and love are like the two sides of the same coin, or Siamese twins. Two heads but tied to one body. They will never be separate. They cannot be, or else it's neither. So, what's the commandment? Notice, this is His commandment. In the Greek, there's the definite article. This is the commandment of His. That's what it says in the Greek. It's a specific commandment. It's a commandment to fully trust and believe in the gift of God of love. What is Christ? It's God's demonstration of His love. God so loved you and me, loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. What you believe about Jesus Christ, and notice it says in the name of His Son, and that's just not a little "hello, my name is" tag. In the biblical idea of name is the entirety of His character. Something that you say is, "I know Jesus and I know who He is, what He has done." You know something about His character. And your faith is based on truth. And what is the commandment? What is that specific commandment that we have received? To trust. Why? Because there's so many false religionists today, as there were in the first century, that says, "I have a relationship with God. You know, I'm a Christian." You ask them, "Okay, oh, you're a Christian, are you? Then explain who Christ is." They go, "Well, what do you mean explain who Christ is? How many natures does He have? How many person is He? What is His relationship to the Father? And how is the Holy Spirit related to Him?" Soon as you start asking some basic details about Jesus, who makes us Christians, they become theological pretzels. And they go, "Oh, I don't know. What do you mean? Why do you ask that question? I'm a Christian. I go to church." Wait a minute. You bear the name of Christ as your identity, identifying marker, but you don't know ABCs of who Christ is? How dare you call yourself a Christian? You know something? You're the reason why it's so difficult for us to evangelize. Because unbelieving people look at you and say, "Well, that's Christian. I don't want anything to do with it." It makes it so difficult. Stop it. Just go around saying, "I'm not a Christian. I'm a religious hypocrite." It'll make our job very easy. Give up the name. Give up the act. You don't know Christ. There's too many people in the first century going on, "I have a relationship with God." But they say, "But Jesus' blood, death on the cross, fooey. That's so unsophisticated. That ancient blood theology of the old Semitics, we don't want to have anything to do with that. Ours is a sophisticated philosophy of enlightenment. Oh yeah, that was what was popular in the first century. And they still want to call themselves Christians, children of God, the church of God. And that had nothing to do with Christ, the revealed one, the love of God, the incarnate Son of God, with two natures and one personhood fused in the hypostatic union, the second member of the holy triune family, the triune God, who exists in one being, in one spirit, and yet in three distinct persons, who has fellowship and unity among the Trinity. None of that revealed in the Scriptures. And that's why when we say we believe in the name of His Son, we're not saying some virgin-born son of Mary. We're talking about God the Son. We're talking about Jesus, Yeshua, whose name in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. His very identity and identifying marker is His Savior. Christos, that's Hebrew for Mashiach, the anointed one of God, the prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, the three offices who were anointed. This is the anointed. This is the one. This is the one that's prophesied. The one that would be from the virgin's womb, the seed of the woman. The one who would be the deliverer of Israel, the savior of the world. One who would be born in Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah. This is the one and no other. If you have an understanding of Jesus and you say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, then you have the right to say, I know Him. But there's too many religious people out there. They don't even bother to know Jesus. I've been a Christian for 15 years, and you ask them, how many times have you read the Bible in those 15 years? What do you know about Christ whom you say that you know? No, nothing. They picked up little pieces of here and there by, you know, attending church or hearing from some preaching, some Christianese. They have no idea who Jesus is. They don't have a relationship with Him. They're fakes and phonies. Too many. There are today, and there were back then. Too many religious people in the first century says, we are of God, God's people, Israel. They rejected the very Messiah whom God sent. Same thing today. We're Christians. We go to church. They couldn't care less about Christ. You see, this saving faith only grows in confidence over time. Just as children who have an enduring relationship with loving parents will grow in their understanding of the character of their mom and dad. That's why you have a relationship. You know more. You cannot have a meaningful relationship by knowing less. And it's a great mistake if you think that you know your mom and dad, you don't know. And one of the frequent questions in our counsel that I give to a lot of our college students, I ask them, have you asked your mom and dad why they even immigrated to this country? No. Have you asked them why, what made them attracted to be one another, why they want to get married? No. Have you asked your dad why he chose his profession and his work? No. You don't know your parents, do you? I don't think I do. Yeah, I don't think you do. You know why? Because you're so wrapped up in your own self, in your own desire, your own ambition, your own career, your degree, that you didn't even bother to get to know them. You just thought for them it's their job to get to know you, but you didn't want to know them. That's why you keep saying, Mom and Dad doesn't know me. You don't know them. They don't care about me. Yeah, they do, but you don't care about them. You're an adult now. Get to know them. And then if they're not Christians, introduce the most significant eternal relationship you have with God to them. Pray for them. There may be a reason why God saved you and not them. Now. We need to understand the character of our Lord, whom we say we worship. You see, faith is important. It is the basis of our confidence. And then notice it says, not the love of God, but love of one another. And I want you to know the verb love here is in the present tense, which means that it should be a constant, ongoing, habitual practice. This is not a feeling that you have once in a while. This is a practice, an activity that you do. This is a verb, by the way. And so it's an action word. We should grow in love for all people, but especially for our intimate family members, for other Christian brethren. That's not just Christian talk, that's scriptural. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Especially those of the household of the faith. You're a Christian? Then I'm going to measure your Christianity by how much you're willing to sacrifice and serve the household of faith. If you don't, your false religion will be found out about you, because this is God's will. See, you know, the people out there in the world that do all the altruisms, I say last week, you see all these celebrities that get involved in all these kind of altruistic activities. They go to faraway lands and the poor countries, and look what they're doing. It's always when the camera's there. Big foundations of their names. I'm sorry, they have their reward in full according to the Lord Jesus. True Christians, we don't want to get the glory. We want God to be glorified. We want to be just behind the scenes. We don't want people to know what our right hand is doing, what our left hand is doing. We don't want them to know. When people say, "Oh, I love humanity. I love everybody." Well, loving everybody in general means loving no one in particular. It's a dishonest way of saying, "I like the idea of love, but I'm too selfish to practice it. And I'll only practice love when there are people watching me, and only when it makes me feel good." Yeah, they won't say that honestly, but that's exactly what they think, and that's what they're doing. Galatians 5:6, the Word of God says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." These ethnic religious distinctions, I am constantly amazed by the external trappings that people identify with. I'm Eastern Orthodox. I wear this robe and I burn incense as part of my worship of God. I'm Muslim. I don't eat pork. I'm a Jew. I'm kosher. I wear the yarmulke. I am circumcised. Phooey! You think God, who knows the heart and searches the heart, looked at these external things and saying, "Wow, you score big time with me, religionist." You think he says that? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? How many times we find out that there are American citizens that pose to be patriots when they're secret spies of the enemy? Are you kidding me? It's of the heart. It's not about external trappings. Scripture says, this is nothing. It means nothing to God. But faith working through love. Now that's real substance. What you believe and what you do, if it's coordinated, then that's who you are. Then when we love the brethren, we grow in confidence to pray to the Father. When we don't love the brethren, our confidence wanes and our prayers will be hindered. How do we know that? Because God, who is the God of love, will just not give you the inner peace to approach Him. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers would not be hindered." That's really interesting, isn't it? Husbands' lack of love toward their wives, Scripture says, will hinder their intimate love relationship with God in prayer. If you just don't have that intimate relationship with God, you just don't sense the great love of God, could it be that you lack love for those who are very next to you, very closest to you? And for married men, it's our wives. And it's easy to, in the world of men, in the history of man, it's easy to belittle women, isn't it? They're physically weaker. You can boss them around. And after you live with them for many years, you see all their holes and all their faults, right? All their faults. And you know they're a lot more sensitive. You can shut them down, silence them. Scripture says, your prayers will be hindered. You see, that passage tells us that loving the brethren and our love relationship and confidence in prayer, having God embolden our relationship before Him, is related. One can be hindered. Verse 24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. John comes back to the familiar theme of obedience, because the secret to confidence in prayer is obedience. Obedience is the engine that runs the meter of confidence. But the secret to obedience is love. Love is that grease that lubricates the engine. They're inextricably linked. You need both for this to function. They are linked like a chain. You need all the links. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. Here John uses his favorite verb for intimate union and fellowship, meno here. That's his metonym. That's his substitute word for salvation when it comes to relationship between God and a believer. If a believer abides in God, he's saved. If God's word abides in him, it's a fruit of salvation. You should have figured that out by now. And he in him. There's an interchange, isn't it, between the vine and the branches. Which part of the vine and the branches bears the fruit? Is that the vine? Or is it the branches? It's the branches. The fruit is at the end of the branch, not at the base of the vine. Why so? Because God designed it that way. And there's an interchange. The vine does all the work. Its roots go deep. The branches don't have roots, but it must be connected to the vine. You see, there's an interchange. God designed it so that none of our confidence, our love, our fruitfulness will come in and of ourselves detached from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all of our nutrient and all of the fruit bearing. But he still expects us to bear fruit, and we will if we abide. If there's genuine salvation, there will be obedience. If there's genuine salvation, there will be love. If there's genuine salvation, there will be genuine faith. There's an assumption that's there, because there's an interchange between these two parts. There's a spiritual sustenance of the branch that's maintained through a vital, living union. That's meno. That's abiding. And notice what he says. We know. That's certainty, isn't it? That's ginosko there. That's not the oida, the knowledge through observing facts, but this is experiential, contemplated knowledge. We know. And it is in the present tense. We know by this. What is this? The evidence. He just talked. He just talked about obeying the commandments, loving the brethren, having genuine faith. There's evidence. We know by this that he abides in us. We know there is an invisible, intimate union. And now he says, we abide in him and then he abides in us. Oh, how do we know that? By the Spirit whom he has given us. There's the indwelling interface of the third person of the Holy Trinity with our inner being. But that is not detectable by our sight. So how do we know? Is he just talking about a subjective feeling? Okay, if you feel warm and fuzzy, whenever you go to worship, whenever you praise, whenever you read the Bible, whenever you pray, that's how you know. See, most people just go right into experientialism. They just run amok. No. That you can be deceived that way. There must be objective criteria. How do we know this? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? How do you know that you've been born again? Born again, being born again, spiritual regeneration is necessary to even begin to walk by faith, to know God, to have eternal life. It's necessary. How do you know, though? It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel its effects. When it blows against your skin, you feel the coolness. And you see the rustling of the leaves yonder. One moment, it just stays stationary. And the next morning, it rustles. And you go, oh, that's the wind. You only know it after the effect. A woman usually finds out she's pregnant much later when she does the test and goes to the doctors. And she realized she had been pregnant for a while. It's like that. Spiritual regeneration happens undetected. It's not conscious immediately. But God does it. The initiation and the work is all God. You only know, see its effects. So the indwelling Holy Spirit, prior to his residency in our inner life, in his interface with our inner man, He's first responsible for spiritual regeneration. That's making the dead person alive. That's taking an old, dilapidated, condemned building that only rodents and filthy bugs and spiderwebs and dust is everywhere. Even the drug community doesn't even partake there because it's just too filthy. And no one's there. It's condemned. It's deserted. That is what the Holy Spirit takes on, and he starts a rebuilding project. And he doesn't buy that, take over that, because of the building, because that will have to be demolished. He looks at the plot of land and saying, I will build there. And it's by his choice. God's sovereign will. That's the illustration of spiritual death to life. A brand new edifice that wasn't there before will now take residence there. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit does the demolition and the rebuilding project. And then there's, as soon as he does that, after a while, there's perception. When he lays the foundation, the walls go up, I say, hey, someone's building. You notice something's changing. Oh, the old building's not there. Hey, something's happening. You see change. That's called perception. After infusing life, the Holy Spirit causes us to perceive our true spiritual condition, bring pain into our soul, causing our hearts to despise the sin toward inner anguish, which leads to repentance. Unless you hate sin, you will not repent and let go of it. So we realized that we were dead, blind, and lost. All of a sudden, the realization, my goodness, my life is corrupt, dilapidated, horrible. Saving faith comes next. The detestation of our sins highlight the loveliness of Christ. The more you hate sin, the more you see the beauty of Christ, isn't it? The more you are thirsty, the more soothing a glass of cool water tastes like, right? Right. And when you're not thirsty, you don't need a drink. Exactly. The more you feel the inner pangs of your filth and rottenness, the more you sense it, the more you need the Savior. Saving faith, the loveliness of Christ. We are automatically, irresistibly drawn to Him. Before, you never even liked eating steak. Now, filet mignon. Oh, you know the taste of it. You know the difference between that and just a regular chopped steak. What happened? The appetites have changed. Now you know. I apologize to your vegetarians out there that find that illustration not fitting. Tofu. You like tofu. He gives us a new appetite. We realize we're dead, blind, and lost, and then we want that. We desire it. That's saving faith. The loveliness of Christ that says, I want it. I'm let going of this. I'm sick and tired of eating this rotten, wormy food. I want the good stuff. Give it to me, Lord. That's saving faith. And then after God saves you, He brings you into other people, spiritual family. By leading us into the united love with one another and the saving members of God's family, we are enjoined with other believers in the church of Jesus Christ, the body. Jew and Gentiles can come together and fellowship under one head, the Lord. Spiritual family. And then He gives you gifts by granting wonderful spiritual gifts for ministry. And this is how you know a person is genuinely saved. When he's first saved, he doesn't think he can do anything spiritually. Anything that's worthy of God's glory. Because he knows what a wretched sinner he was. And so he's very pensive. He's very reluctant. And then all of a sudden, he realizes, hey, wait a minute. There's a desire for me to dispense my time, my energy, and these wonderful, special gifts. I don't know where they come from. God gives them to him. The Holy Spirit grants these things. And now he wants to employ them in service. And we grow in joy and purpose. We need to do things for God's glory. Why? Because it gives us joy and purpose. Not salvation, but as a product, a result of salvation. What does a painter do? He paints. What does a singer do? He sings. What does a Christian do? Serves. Ministers. Because we're ministers, right? It gives us purpose and joy. And then spiritual illumination by becoming our personal tutor. Now we're talking about indwelling. So you see the structure of the building being built. The old building's gone, demolished. New building is being established. When does the resident go in? When after all the rooms are painted and all the furniture's moved, then he can actually go in and live there. It's livable. When does the Holy Spirit reside? It, right away. But this happens right away. When do we come to the realization that we have an inner tutor? After a little while. But he's been there, he's been residing, because he's been building this life. And once it's built, once our lives and the rooms of our inner life, if you will, and our thought life, and our relational life, and our work life, once these things are dominated by the Holy Spirit, then we sense him. We want to do things, if you will. If you invite him into the garage of your life, you're going to produce things, you're going to make things. If you invite him into the living room of your life, if you will, you're going to invite relationships. You're going to build relationships. You're going to appreciate them and invite them and to share joys with one another. If you go into the kitchen, you will make delicious things. It will soothe and fill and satisfy others' appetites. And if you go into the library, you will want to know more about your Savior and grow in the knowledge of the Savior. And even in your bedroom, you will even invite Christ later on. In the innermost recesses, and no one's there except you, you'll allow God to come in and scrutinize. If he needs to clean stuff out, he's going to clean it out. And you will allow him. And if you want to share something intimate only he should know, then you will open it up. It's like that, isn't it? That's when he takes residence. That's when he becomes a tutor. How do you know that he abides in you when you see the effects? When you don't see the effects, you will not have assurance. Assurance of salvation is a wonderful and beautiful blessing of every born-again Christian who has evidence, objective evidence, that his faith is genuine, that his love is genuine, that his desire to obey and submit to God is genuine, and there will be genuine evidences. Don't let anybody tell you that Christianity is about going to church, having religion, being spiritual. It's not. It's none of that. As a matter of fact, those are things that are indicative of false religions. It was true in the first century, false. It's still true today, false. The comfort and the confidence of the believer does not rest on a one-time experience or event in the past, but it is an ongoing life of trust, obedience, and love today. And to the rest of your life. It is a living, loving discipleship under the Master of Jesus Christ, following him. To grow in greater affections for our Heavenly Father, greater desire to please him in all areas of life through obedience. The persistent trust and faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, and God, and Master of your life. And we develop to grow in character and spiritual stature as a Christian, like Jesus, before the Father. And your confidence will grow. Your prayer life will grow. And the boldness to attempt bold things for Christ will also grow. This is not from subjective experience. This is from objective truth. And the truth must be appropriated through knowledge. It must be known. That leads us to the sharp UPS right turn that John will take us into chapter 4. He will be discussing the importance of truth. And I pray that the Lord will encourage you and comfort you through the comforter he has given to you. If you lack that assurance today, you need to go home and find out why you lack it. The Lord wants you to grow in confidence. Could it be because of your immaturity, or could it be because you have no relationship with Christ? I pray that if you don't know Jesus today, that you would come to him and acknowledge that he alone is the Savior of the world, who died for your sins and mine, who rose again from the dead to demonstrate he's the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation, and he will return to judge the quick and the dead. And we repent of our sins, trust in him alone for our salvation. You can also be invited into the family of God. That's the good news. May the Lord grant you the joy of appropriating that good news into full experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to understand your love, the awesome love that brings confidence into our soul, that without fearing or cowering or doubting or being anxious, we can come confidently and say, Abba, Father, even after we've sinned, for we have a great sin bearer who paid it all. And through our confession and right relationship with you, we can approach your throne boldly with confidence and develop an intimate relationship and a lasting relationship and eternal joy. And we thank you that you give us such confidence in prayer. Now would you bless your people, allow them to boldly approach you and call you Abba Father, and knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered our sin and given us full access. Would you strengthen and encourage your people, and that you would be glorified and they will be richly satisfied. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all the children of God who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.